We turn again this evening to continue with our ongoing studies in the first letter of Peter. I was considering giving you a break this evening from 1 Peter and to go on this evening to something again dealing with the communion, but I felt that the subject that we come to this evening in our study in Peter fits in quite neatly, in a sense, with the suffering of Christ that we have been thinking about over these past services, and which is really the centerpiece of the communion service, this do in remembrance of me. And as I said in the morning when we were in Isaiah chapter 53, I didn't plan these sermons to work out this way. It just happens that in God's mysterious providence, that's the way it turns out. And we have to be willing to recognize and acquiesce in God's plan concerning these things. As I've indicated to you before, I never issue a bulletin or a preaching program because I never know how it's going to go. Sometimes, as you know, we come back and look at the same passage for another time. And we just, as it were, can't be too dogmatic what our next sermon is going to be, because things happen that may well cause us to preach on something other than what we had planned. But we do come then this evening to 1 Peter, and we're in chapter 2 in 1 Peter, and we're going to continue from where we finished off last time. We're looking at the section in 1 Peter chapter 2, from verse 11 onwards, where Peter is giving to us these series of exhortations, how we are to respond to the great things that God has done for us. We were once not a people, you remember, but we now are the people of God. We once did not have mercy, but now we have obtained mercy. And in the light of the fact that God has called us to be his people, a peculiar people, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, how then are we to live as those concerning whom these great things are said? And from verse 11 in this chapter, Peter is describing for us the details of Christian consecration. And it's interesting the things that Peter does not emphasize. He doesn't emphasize, for example, charismatic gifts, speaking in tongues, levitation. He is speaking much more to the point of gospel living that is more akin to the life of Christ than akin to these extraordinary signs and wonders that so frequently masquerade as Christianity. And basically, as we have seen over the years, and it needs to be emphasized again and again, the Christian life is Christ living in us. We, as John Calvin put it so correctly, the imitation of Christ is not us simply, as it were, observing Christ as spectators. Our imitation becomes possible by incorporation into Christ. It is Christ who lives in us, and that is the Christian life. It's not simply a doctrine observed and consented to from a distance. Christianity is an experience. It's a fellowship. It's walking with Jesus, Christ in us, which is the hope of glory that we were reading about in Colossians chapter 1, for example. And so everything that Peter is speaking about in this chapter, and indeed in the following chapters, when he continues to give to us these exhortations of Christian living, the presupposition is that these things are possible because we have been converted. And when these commandments to be holy come to us from the Scriptures, these things come to us as God's people. The commandment to those who are not God's people is repent and come to Christ and then learn to live the Christian life. There's no point in telling an unconverted man to live as a Christian. He doesn't want to. He can't do it. It's impossible. As Horatius Bonar puts it very well, in order to live as a Christian, you must first of all be a Christian. And so Peter here is speaking to the saints. He is speaking to those who are God's chosen ones, the elect of God in these various places, these five places that he mentions in chapter 1 at verse 1. Well, last Sunday evening we were looking, you remember, at verses 17 and 18 and considering these five exhortations that are given there, which on the face of it seem to be so ordinary, so banal, but in reality so difficult. And we looked at them one by one. Honor all men. That is, give proper dignity and value to everybody that we meet. Love the brotherhood, those with whom we find it difficult to get on. We owe them love. Fear God. You can't fear God unless you know him. And the presupposition to this commandment, fear God, is that we have come to know him, whom to know is life eternal. Honor the king, even when, as these Christians in Asia Minor were experiencing affliction, probably under the Roman government. Nonetheless, we are to honor the authority of the civil magistrate, however unworthy the man may be in himself. And then finally, you remember, the house servants. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but to those who are awkward, those who are difficult to get on with cruel and unjust, fault-finding, that kind of thing. We're to get on with them as well. So these exhortations that Peter has been giving to us in these verses 17 and 18, and indeed in the previous verses, they all presuppose the reality and the sufficiency of grace. My grace is sufficient for you, indeed for every time of need. Well, we go on from there this evening, where Peter begins to give us reasons why indeed it is that we should live in this way. And we're going to look this evening at verses 19 to 21, where Peter is giving to us the incentive, as it were, that we should live in the way that he is exhorting us so to do. And in verse 19 he says this, "For this is thankworthy," or "this is praiseworthy," or "this is gracious," it could be translated, "if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully." For what glory is it? What value is it? What praise is it? "If when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently," Peter says, this is acceptable to God. This is agreeable and gracious before God. When you suffer unjustly and yet you take it patiently, this is what God finds acceptable and indeed pleasing. And then Peter tells us in verse 21, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." And once again, you see, this has everything to do with the gospel, because the gospel is not simply a message that includes the great things that God has done for us. It is a message which includes the exhortation and the obligation laid upon us to now begin to do things for God. Because as we have emphasized over and over again, justification is by faith alone. But the faith that justifies is never alone. And judgment is not by faith. Judgment is according to works. And faith without works is dead. So when we speak of Christian living and Christian salvation, we are speaking on the one hand of what God has done for us, but also for what God does in us. We work out that salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is working within us both to do and to will, or to will and to do of his good pleasure, and that we might in our lives work out according to his good pleasure and live according to his good pleasure. So this is the rationale that we find in the gospel everywhere, and it undergirds all the exhortations to Christian living that we find scattered throughout the Scriptures. The Old Testament people of God, they were commanded to do the same thing on the same basis. They were continually reminded by the prophets of the great things that God had done for them. And in the light of that, they were to be different from the nations round about because God had called them to be different. And He has called us to be the new Israel. We are now the people of God who believe in Christ. Well, there are two areas that I want to emphasize this evening as we come to these verses 19 to 21. First of all, in verses 19 and 20, we have a kind of general explanation given to us why it is that Christian people in their service to Christ and to God inevitably are going to experience a measure of suffering and affliction. And then in verse 21, we are given an example in Christ that we should follow in His footsteps. So we have here, first of all, an explanation and an example. I'm not given over much to alliterative preaching, as you well know, but there are times when it is useful and it falls into place and we don't need to go trying to look for those letters that sound the same. It falls into place, and that's what we have here. So first of all, what we have in verses 20 and 21 is an explanation. Peter is explaining why it is that he has been commanding God's people to live as he has been doing, and why indeed there is suffering involved in living as he has been commanding us to do. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, or for this is thankworthy or praiseworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully? Now, as we come to look at these verses 19 and 20, which explain to us so much of our Christian experience, we have to remember that the purpose of the Bible is to make us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, we know that. But that means that everything that is written in the Bible is contributing and is conducive to making us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And that means that when we come across verses such as we have in verses 19 and 20, we are not to see these verses, as it were, out of the context of the Bible as a whole. Peter is explaining these things to us in order that we will be wise and that we will understand our own Christian experience and understand what it is that is happening to us as we try to serve Christ in this world. We seem only to get kicks and scowls for our service. And so the way that God always encourages His people and makes us wise unto salvation and strong in the Lord is by giving to us information. But information given to us in the Bible is never meant for mere doctrinal speculation, let alone argument. It is meant to be an incentive and motivation. We are given doctrine, we are told of these things in order that we will be inspired to live as Christian people in the same way as all these great and precious promises that we have in the Bible, all these prophetic scriptures. And there are many passages of prophecy in the Scripture, but prophecy is never intended in order that God's people will have some kind of guessing game as to what is meant and when are these things going to come to pass. There is always a moral content. What kind of persons ought you to be, says Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, if in fact all these things are going to come to pass. And if it is true that the heavens are going to be rolled up and that the day of the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night. If that is true, then it's not a matter of us trying to ponder and to analyze all the signs around us to see whether the second coming is imminent or whether it may well be far away according to our understanding. It is what manner of persons ought we to be, so that whether Jesus Christ comes today or even during the time of this service, the point is that we will be ready for His coming. And so it's not some kind of speculation in order to have theological orthodoxy trimmed down to its finest details. It always is towards Christian living. And so what Peter has here in verses 19 and 20 is in order that we will understand what Christian living really is all about. And the implication seems to be that Peter is writing to people who are suffering for Christ, and that means that they must understand something at least of what Christianity really means, but they need to be reminded of it. And I would be quite bold as to say that what we need in the church of our generation is a fresh introduction to the ABCs of what Christianity really is all about. Because Christianity is much, much more than easy believism. And Christianity is much, much more than our merely being saved. We emphasize in our Reformed tradition, if I may be bold to say that, I think we are far too strong on the doctrines of salvation, and we are certainly not strong enough on the doctrines of service and the doctrines of suffering for Christ. We are not particularly noted as those who have a great deal of concern for the lost world out there. And we have a great deal of concern for the purity of the church and defending the standards by which we draw up our creeds and live by them. We are strong in those areas. And I'm not saying we're wrong in those areas. I'm simply saying that there's a danger of being imbalanced. And the Christian life, whatever it is a balanced life. There is doctrine and there is duty. There are the indicatives and there are the imperatives. And as I've said to you before, the Puritans, we must remind ourselves of this. The Puritans used to say that there are these two parts to Christianity. There is the theoretical and there is the practical. And they were bold as to say the practical is more important. Not that they were saying that practice and service is a means to bring us into salvation, not at all. But they were saying that the life that we live is the ultimate evidence of the reality of our Christian conversion and the fact that we really are born all over again and a new life is within us and that we are committed to the service of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, we use the words salvation, we use the word saint, but the Bible is more interested in words like it is interested in the word saint, but it is interested in the word servant, it is interested in the word soldiers. We are the slaves of Jesus Christ, as Peter has already reminded us. You remember a way back, as the servants of God. In verse number 16, the word there is the slaves of God. We are far too keen to identify ourselves as God's children and God's sons and daughters. And so we are. But that's not all that we are. We are also God's servants and God's slaves. And our calling in life is not simply to salvation. It is also to service. Now, a former generation, or indeed former generations of Christian believers, I remember when I first became a Christian over 40 years ago now, it was quite commonplace for Christian people, at least in the circles where I was mixing then, to use language like this: we are called, we are saved to serve, they would say. They are saved to serve. And to those people, it was unthinkable that we could be saved and not serve Christ. They associated the one inevitably with the other. And when they entered into the experience of salvation, it was accepted as almost axiomatic that they would begin to do something for Christ. They wouldn't simply be pew sitters. They would be up and doing, and they would then be engaging in some Christian work. It was almost, as it were, the inevitable outcome, because that's the way they thought about it. Now, we perhaps in our generation, we don't think about it in that particular way. We are far, far too prone to think of, what can I get out of this gospel? What can I get out of this congregation? And I have had over the years a number of people say to me that we won't be back to the congregation because we don't get anything out of it. And the question that I would put to these people, well, is what do you put into it? You're hardly ever here. We never see you. You're marked more by absenteeism than presence. And this is the idea in which so many Christians are living. But when we come to the Bible, Peter here is speaking of suffering for Christ. And he is speaking in terms as though this is not some strange thing that's going to happen. This is ordinary, commonplace, as far as Peter is concerned. This is, for this, he says, you are called unto this. For even hereunto were you called, he says. Have you noticed how often Peter speaks about our calling? In chapter 1, at verse 15, but as he who has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. In chapter 2, at verse number 9, Peter has told us, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And we have the same in verse, is it in verse number 9, is it? In chapter 3, we have the same thing, that we have been called, knowing that thereunto you were called, not rendering evil for evil. Chapter 3, verse 9. Not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that you are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. In chapter 5, you remember at verse number 10, but the God of all grace, who has called you, or called us, into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a little, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Now, you and I are clear, I'm sure, on the calling. We know that we have been called out of darkness. We are great theologically accurate on effectual calling. But what do we understand we're being called to? Is it only to experience forgiveness and the hope of glory? Is that what our calling is all about? Not at all. When you and I get converted, we have been called into service. And anyone who would serve Christ Jesus, Paul tells us, as well as Peter is telling us, is going to suffer affliction. Those who would live godly will endure persecution. Because the moment we set our hand to the plow of Jesus and nail our colors to his mast, we will find that we are in one side or other of a world that is in collision. Two cultures. And there is a warfare going on. And the flesh is against the flesh is against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And the church is opposed by the world, as we've been seeing in our studies in the book of Revelation. Quite lately. And so Peter here is explaining these things. This is praiseworthy towards God. If a man for conscience towards God, he is speaking of those who are conscious that God is present with them, but also have a clear conscience before God, and they are not going to violate that conscience by compromising the integrity of their stand for Jesus Christ. And all that was required, as far as we understand the problem in the days and to those that Peter was writing to, is all these Christians had to do was stop saying Jesus was Lord, just begin to say Caesar is Lord, just put a little bit of incense and eat a little bit of sacrificial meat on the altars of heathenism, and they would have got off scot-free. The persecution would have stopped instantly. All they had to do was deny Christ and shut up and say no more. And the world would never trouble them again. But for conscience towards God, they could not do that. Any more than the three young children, Daniel's friends in the book of Daniel chapter 3, could bow down and worship the great golden image in Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. They could not and would not do it. And whether God would deliver them or whether he would not deliver them, be it known unto you, O King, they said, we will not bow down to your golden image. And there are times in life when you and I may well be jeopardizing our salvation. And I say that after much thought. This is not spontaneous. I've thought about this a long time. There comes a time when our salvation may well depend upon a moment's decision, when we are forced by circumstances. One way or the other, the die is going to be cast. Are we going to be Christians or are we not? And our salvation is settled once and for all in that moment, when either we stand for Christ out of a conscience towards God, or we deny Christ. And at that moment, we have confirmed and consolidated our lostness, and a moment of salvation may never come to us again. There are times when we go too far over the line. And many a man who has become, or a woman, or a boy or a girl, who has become a confirmed, firm-minded Christian believer, has made up his mind. Is that not what the Scripture says in the Old Testament? Make up your mind this day. Are you going to serve God or are you not? If you're going to serve Him, serve Him. And if you're not, then don't. But don't be halting between two opinions and limping along, serving God and worshipping idols. And this is the kind of issue. This is praiseworthy if a man for conscience towards God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Peter goes on to say, and we'll come to it in chapter 4. He says this, rejoice at verse 13, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part He is evil spoken of, but on your part He is glorified. Now here's the point. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or an evildoer, or a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf or under this name, the honorable name of a Christian. If a man suffers because he bears the name of Christianos, Christ's ones, then don't be ashamed. Let him recognize this is honorable suffering that is pleasing to God, however ridiculous and contemptible it may be in the eyes of the world. You remember how Paul puts it at the end of Philippians chapter 1. I would draw your attention to Philippians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul at verse 27 at the end of chapter 1 in Philippians says, only let your conversation, that means your manner of life, be as it becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation. Suffering for Christ is a mark of salvation as far as the Bible is concerned, but to you of salvation and that of God. And here is what Paul goes on to say at the end of Philippians chapter 1. For unto you it is given, in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Paul is writing to the Philippian congregation from his prison in Rome. These Philippians knew from, they had once seen Paul at Philippi. You remember when Paul went to Philippi in Acts chapter 16. You remember what happened to him there. Not only did he go down to the riverside where there's some women gathered there for a prayer meeting, and Lydia and others probably were converted, and the Philippian jailer, but Paul and Silas were put into prison. And these Philippian converts saw immediately in the experience of the Apostle Paul that his preaching Christ caused him to be put into the prison. They saw the sufferings, and he's writing to them years later the suffering not only that you saw then, but the suffering that you now hear about me. What is Paul saying? He is saying, my life for Christ has always included suffering, then and now. And now you Philippians are experiencing suffering. Well, there's nothing unusual in that. Only let your manner of life, even in the midst of your troubles, let it be something that is commending the gospel. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or an evildoer. If we are buffeted for our faults, if we commit crimes and the magistrates fall on us and punish us, well, there's no praise particularly in that. Maybe we deserve it. But if a man suffer for doing good rather than for doing evil, let us not suffer because we're bad Christians. You see, it is possible, and I think very often far too common, for Christian people, quite frankly, to bring trouble upon themselves. I can think of several people that I know in the Christian faith, ministers and elders, and quite frankly, I'm not surprised that they're bringing trouble upon themselves at all. Not because they're good Christians, but because they're bad Christians. They're troublemakers. And sometimes it redounds legally even on their own heads. And quite frankly, they've asked for it. And sometimes we have to be careful as Christians when the world scowls at us. Let us be very clear. That it's not for wicked doing. It may well be that they're scowling at us because we're not living up to the ideals that they expect of us. Not because we're good Christians, but because we're bad. But if we suffer innocently for doing good and not for doing evil, then that is pleasing to God, says the Apostle Peter. This is acceptable to God. You take it patiently. This word patiently means enduring. It's one of the great words of the Bible. It's one of the words that, as we're going to see Christ, he endured the cross, despising the shame. You and I as Christian people cannot evade the issues of Calvary and the issues of being pilgrims and strangers, not only in a strange world, but in a hostile world. You speak to nice people about the gospel. In your private capacity, you speak to them, and you'll soon find the deep reservoir of resentment and antagonism that there is in the human heart to the things of God and the gospel. You keep quiet, and you'll never know this. You'll never know how much the world hates Christ until you draw it out by publicly declaring your place and your position, always giving a reason for the hope that is in you. But even if under these circumstances, when you find the world not only scowling and speaking, but doing against you, you take it patiently. This is acceptable. This is a grace. Indeed, the word that Peter uses is grace. This is what God regards as gracious. And that means, among other things, that God gives us grace for times of need. And so here Peter is explaining to us that suffering is not something strange for a Christian, alien, and to be taken, as it were, as some kind of intrusion that doesn't belong. It's part of our life. And it would be good, would it not, if a great deal of Christian I can think of certain churches tonight which are rather full, and I know that if I were to stand up and preach as I'm preaching to you, before the service was over, that church probably would be half empty. I have been told more than once, don't bother coming back here, we don't want that kind of doctrine. I've been told that. I remember being told it very clearly in Glasgow. What's this strange doctrine you're talking about? I was preaching about the new birth. And to that particular congregation in Glasgow, it was new doctrine, some kind of invention that I'd brought along and picked up along the road somewhere. I was told recently by a minister of the gospel in Sydney, you've got to entertain people today in order to survive. If you want your congregation to survive, you must cater to the musical age in which we live. in order to survive. No mention, you don't mention things like suffering. Peter's epistle, as we're going to see to the end, is shot through with suffering of Christian people. Now, I know, and I agree, we can preach too much about it, and I know that. But we have to take the Bible as we find it, and in the proportion in which we find it. And so Peter here is speaking of Christian suffering because he's speaking to Christians who are suffering, and it seems that some of them are perhaps beginning to question their own salvation and God's goodness, and whether God is perhaps being angry with them. And Peter is saying, no. He says, you Christian people who are suffering for Christ, he says, you're doing well. This is acceptable with God because you were called to this. For even hereunto you were called. God knows that his people have a tender conscience towards him, and they're afraid to offend him. And he knows that in pursuing his will and not the will of the flesh, they are enduring grief and suffering wrongfully. They shouldn't be punished for the way they're living. And God is pleased with their response, because all of this is part, as we're going to see on another occasion towards the end, the suffering of God's people accomplishes something. It does something for God's people, as we're going to see later on another occasion. So the first thing we notice in this passage this evening is that Peter is giving to us an explanation. It is praiseworthy. God is not angry with you, even when men are. God is pleased with you. He is pleased with your endurance. He is pleased with your tender conscience, and he is pleased with you because when he called you not only to salvation, he called you to service, and he knew that in calling you to service, you were going to suffer for his name. And that was what Paul was told. You remember way back in Acts chapter 9, when he was first converted to Christ, Ananias was sent to him. And Ananias didn't want to go. He's a persecutor and injurious. You go to him, said the Lord to Ananias, and you speak to him. He is my chosen vessel, and I will show to him how much he must suffer for my name. And we were reading in Colossians chapter 1, because in verse number 24 of that chapter, Colossians chapter 1, Paul says something very strange. He says, I fill up in my body that which is lacking in the suffering of Christ for the church, which is his body. Now, Paul does not mean that the suffering of Christ was insufficient for the salvation of his people. Christ in his sufferings has done enough. He's suffered enough for us. He doesn't need to suffer anymore. He's done enough. So Paul does not mean that he, in his experience, must make up in some shortfall of Christ's suffering for the church. But what does he mean? He means this. He means that in the great working out of salvation, it's not only the suffering of Christ, but the suffering of Christ's people that must be endured. Because we must, in a sense, as he suffered for us, we must also suffer for him. And that's why Jesus never pretended that discipleship was going to be easy. He never told people, you come after me and life will be pleasant all the way and smiles. He said, take up your cross and take it up daily and follow after me. And our Lord Jesus Christ, on a number of occasions in the gospel, almost refused the enthusiastic commitment of would-be converts. The rich young ruler, the man who came and said, I will follow you everywhere, anywhere you go. Just tell me where to go and I'll go. The rich young ruler, so confident. Tell me what to do and I'll do it, Lord. And the Lord told him what to do and he found that he didn't want to do it. You see, Christ never pretended to would-be converts. Indeed, he gave the caveat and the warning. You remember in that great parable of the king and the builder, a man who's going to build a tower, He has to start counting his money before, can I afford to build the tower? Lest when he begins to build the tower, he finds he can't finish it, doesn't have enough the wherewithal, can't finish it. Or the king going to war, any nation going to war must do a calculation. Do we have the armaments? Do we have the men? Do they have the will? You remember the ditty of Rudyard Kipling. We've got the men, we've got the will, we've got the men, we've got the guns, we've got the willpower too. Speaking in those Victorian extravaganzas, we've got the men, we've got the guns, and we've got the willpower. We can do it. That is good Christian theology in a sense. We must reckon, can we do this? By His grace we can't, but by His grace we can. And that must be understood. Nobody must be misled and enter into the lists of Christian discipleship with a complete misunderstanding of what is involved. But the second thing this evening, and I must be more brief, is this example. Here is the ultimate. It's not just that Peter explains it to us. He says, suffering is inevitable because Christ our Lord suffered. And He suffered, leaving us an example. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps. Those who would follow after Jesus must recognize we are following a suffering Savior, or one who did suffer, and the servant is never going to be greater than the Lord. And if they called Him Beelzebub, they'll call us Beelzebub. If they said that He was mad and bad and a troubler, they're going to say the same about you. You're a troublemaker in the work. We don't want your kind here. You're only disturbing the peace with this religious nonsense and taking a stand on issues that have nothing to do with this modern world. The word that Peter uses here for example is a word that is very interesting and instructive. It's the only place that the word is used in the entire Greek New Testament. The word is hypogrammon, and it means underwriting. And the word is a word which means that Christ is the bottom line, the ultimate example, the final standard of Christian living. And it means that if you and I are going to live the Christian life, we must do so looking unto Jesus, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. I want to give an illustration of this. I don't know what it's like nowadays in schools, this business of writing lines, if you've been naughty in school. But when I was a schoolboy, it was quite commonplace, and on a number of occasions I had to write a number of lines. I must not pull Peggy's pigtails in class. I must not throw ink blotches on Billy's white shirt, or something like that, you see. Write it down 25 times, I must not do, or I must do. And so the teacher would put up on the blackboard, I must not speak in class, and you'd write I, all the way down the page. Must not, all the lines. And by the time you got from the top line, after 20 lines or 25 lines, I've heard of people even getting 100 lines. But by the time you get to the bottom line looks nothing like the top line. Because you haven't been copying from the top line. You've been copying from the line above. And gradually, the configuration of the lines changes. Now you see, the danger for you and for me is, as Christian people, that we will be comparing ourselves with other people. And we will be saying to ourselves, we're doing all right in comparison to so-and-so who's not doing all right by our estimate. And you often get Christian people talking like that, you know. And there are Christian people, they're always pointing out the faults of others. fellow Christian believers, not doing enough or not doing enough of the right thing or doing too much of the wrong thing, always finding fault. But what they are forgetting is that the Christian life is not to be lived looking unto other Christians. I am not your standard. Don't look to me. You'll be disappointed. I don't look to you because I'll be disappointed. But we look unto Jesus, and we see how did he run with patience the race that was set. How did he live his Christian life? And especially, how did he live his life under the terms of Christ also suffered for? How did he respond to suffering? That's the issue that Peter is bringing up. Christ has suffered for us, leaving us an example that as he responded to suffering, so should we. How did Jesus respond to suffering? Well, Peter goes on. We'll look at it next week. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. You and I have no business saying to people who are reviling us, God curse you. Our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, he didn't pray for God to come and smite his enemies, and he wasn't praying down damnation upon them. Rather, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. It was written in the old prophet, you remember, that he gave his cheek to the smiters. We were reading this morning in Isaiah chapter 53 that he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he did not open his mouth. What do you think the crowds around the cross of Calvary were crying? We read of how they were all clamoring for his crucifixion. I don't know what the swear words would have been in the Roman Empire or in the Jewish culture of the day, but they would have their bad language just as every culture has. And the air would be blue with blasphemies. It wasn't just some little, as it were, polite request to Pilate to take him away and crucify him. They were clamoring as a mob does with all the filthy language and all the heated passions of angry people. And they were crying out that this man be given the worst possible kind of death. And it's easy for you and for me to read about that and to say that was great on his part, and so it was. And it's easy for you and for me to pray for our enemies once they've stopped smiting us and once they've stopped spitting at us. We can forgive them. I can think of people who have done me harm in the past, and so can you. And it's easy to pray for them. Oh, Lord, forgive them, those people that troubled me 10 years ago. Or if they're going to, we know it's going to happen, and say, Father, forgive them. But in the midst of the smiting, in the very middle of it all, while they're actually doing it with their ugly faces, sweaty and boozy probably, with their filthy breaths and their bad language, pouring scorn upon him, and beating him and spitting at him. And he did not revile them the way that they reviled him. Even before the high priests, he was silent until put under oath. He endured it. He endured the cross. He prayed to God. He committed himself to God. And he left vengeance with God. He knew from the beginning of his earthly ministry that his ministry was going to be a suffering service. And he accepted it. But he knew that the cross was only going to be a temporary thing. And it was for the joy set before him that he was enabled to endure the awfulness of Calvary and all that went before. So how are you and I going to imitate Christ? We can only imitate Christ when we look to him and stop looking to others. If I see other Christian people retaliating and giving as good as they get to those who are persecuting, I may well be excused if I think that's the proper, normal thing for Christian people to do. But if I look unto Jesus, I will find that that's not the proper thing for Christian people to do. Because he is our example. He is the underwriting of our life. And as Peter not reminded us away back in chapter 1, it seems a long time ago since we were looking at it. You remember verses 8 and 9. Peter was speaking about those who are in manifold through cast down and in heaviness through the manifold trials. And verses 8 and 9, chapter 1, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Why should they rejoice in the midst of these sufferings? Because there's an end to it all. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What is the joy that was set before Christ? It was the outcome of his sufferings that was the joy. And he looked forward to a joyful time. And if you and I suffer for Christ Jesus, we too are to look forward to a joyful time. We are to look forward to that time when the suffering is over, because the sufferings of this present time end with this present time. And they are not worthy to be compared with the glory which is going to be revealed in us. As human beings, we are human beings with human failures. And even as mature Christians, many of us, we still come far short of the ideal. But this is the ideal. This is the explanation. God's will is that his people suffer. And Peter says at the end of chapter 4, verse 19, wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. That is exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ did. He committed himself to him that judges justly. That is what we're to do. And we're to leave the issue with God. And we are to remember that God's purpose for us is working out a character that is Christ-like. The Christian life is Christ-life, Christ-like living. None of us has attained it. I haven't. I try. But we haven't attained it. But nonetheless, Christ is the underwriting set before us in this regard. So we have here an explanation, and we have here an example that we should follow. I want to finish with a little story. I'm not given to stories, but people like stories apparently. And Jesus was a great storyteller. I remember reading once about a missionary who, it was in the days when people traveled by ship, and the missionary was coming home having served long and hard on the mission field and was coming home in his older age, perhaps rather discouraged, perhaps even weakened in health, lonely because he was the only one coming off the gangplank in the particular circumstances. And there were all these crowds of people at the quayside welcoming all the passengers, and no one was there to welcome this missionary returning to his homeland. And being a human being, he felt rather sorry for himself. But he tells the story. It was almost as though a voice spoke to him and reminded him not to be feeling so downcast and sorry. He said, because this is not your homecoming. You have not yet come home, you see. He had forgotten the eternal perspective. But Christ never did. He endured, knowing that he was going to bring many sons to glory. And that joy enabled him to endure. And that is precisely the same for you and for me. Let us, for the joy that is before us, endure our brief little time. And let us not mope about it and criticize God for our hard times. And let us not, as it were, smite our enemies when they smite us. But let us look unto Jesus. And above all, let us walk in his footsteps in this regard. That's what Peter is talking about. in these verses 19 to 21. May God bless his word for his great name's sake.